afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Simich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's get today's show underway with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Simich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life, forming priests who say the traditional Latin Mass and bring the traditional teaching of the sacraments and all of the church teaching to faithful in any diocese around the world where we have been invited in by the local bishop. Here in Auckland, we've been working since 2016, and in those 10 years, we've built up a decent and healthy community. We have young men studying, and for the priesthood, we have large numbers of baptisms and weddings each year, and that continues to grow weekly. Our weekday masses, so that is from Monday through to Saturday, are in West Auckland at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Atatū South, and our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College in the school chapel, which is on Richmond Road in Ponsonby or Herne Bay, whichever one you want to call that, and they're at 8 and 10 a.m. on Sundays. So feel free, if you would like to come along and come to a Latin Mass, feel free to do so. You're very, very welcome. We'd encourage you to bring an open mind. The Mass is in Latin. The music is Gregorian chant. Very, very beautiful and historic type of music that the Church has had for so many centuries, and we are great promoters of this traditional form of loving God through the liturgy. So feel free to come along. The rest of the stuff that we have and we do is on our website. All of the sacramental preparation and the teaching that we do, our website is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz. And our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So look up that information. You're very welcome to come along at any time to receive the sacraments of reconciliation, confession, and just join us for our daily masses, or come along on a Sunday and listen to the beautiful music as we sing Gregorian chant with our wonderful choir. For today's show, I am going to continue with the history of the Catholic Church, which, of course, as if you have been listening, you realize it's a history of the world, but those things in the history of the world which affect Catholicism. And last week, we were in the early 20th century, at the time of the Russian Revolution and the growth of Stalin as he becomes into the main place in communist politics, ready to overthrow, or at least not overthrow, but waiting for the death of Lenin, whereby he can then take charge. I was talking last week about how that the Catholic priests in Petrograd were summoned to Moscow for trial, and they arrived, and Lenin had discovered what had been kept from them since December, that Stalin's savage and obscene attack on Lenin's wife, Krupskaya. So he wrote to Stalin demanding an apology, and to Trotsky urging him to take the case of the abuses in Georgia to the Central Committee. But in all of this, Stalin is dodging and scheming and trying to get his way in all things. Stalin had been informed of everything that Lenin was doing, and he realized that he was facing ruin, but the doctors told him Lenin was sinking again, speaking with increasing difficulty, and on March the 9th, he issued a terse announcement as General Secretary that the 12th Communist Party Congress expected to meet in mid-March would be postponed until April 15. As it turned out, he need not have done this, for on March 10th, Lenin suffered his third stroke, the most devastating of all. It totally paralyzed his right side, partially paralyzed his left side, and deprived him entirely of the power of speech. Yet he was still conscious, could still understand words spoken to him. On these points, we have the word of a doctor who visited him on March the 11th and incredibly was still fighting to live, fighting to recover once more, fighting to defeat and denounce Stalin. Even yet, it might not be too late. As Lenin lay silent and motionless on his bed, the trial of the Catholic priests began in Moscow on March the 10th, the day of his third stroke. It was completed on March 15th, Palm Sunday. All were found guilty. Archbishop John Sieplak and Monsignor Konstantin Budkevich were sentenced to death, among other things, because they had declared that they would not obey the Soviet law of 1922 forbidding the teaching of the Catholic faith to children. On Holy Thursday, the death sentence of Archbishop Sieplak was commuted to 10 years solitary confinement. On Good Friday, Monsignor Budkevich was told that his death sentence had been confirmed. At 11:30 p.m. during the night watch of the resurrection, he was taken from his cell and shot before Easter dawn. He was the first Catholic martyr to communism. There were to be many more. The Orthodox Church already had martyrs to communism, but Patriarch Tikhon, for all his early courage, was not among them. In June, the communists broke him. He signed a statement that his treatment had been justified because of his anti-Soviet attitudes and that he had not suffered in confinement. He made a formal avowal of surrender, and I quote him, "I have completely adopted the Soviet platform and consider that the church must be non-political," unquote. But the blood of Orthodox Archbishop Benjamin, who had been executed on August 6, 1922, and of Catholic Monsignor Budkevich, cried out from the ground against that very statement. As the 12th Congress of a Russian Communist Party was about to begin, Trotsky still knew nothing of Lenin's bombshell regarding Stalin. He had the complete file Lenin had sent him on a Georgian case, but had revealed its existence to no one but Kamenev, who had also kept silent. Now, in April, Lenin's secretary Fotieva reminded Kamenev about Lenin's memorandum of December 30-31 on the nationalities question and sent him a copy. Stalin received it at 8:10 in the evening. Scanning it, he saw at once that its publication would hurt him badly. Telephoning Fotieva, Stalin browbeat her into admitting that Lenin had not put the memorandum in final form as an article for publication. Stalin demanded that she put this in writing. And at 9 o'clock she did. At 10 o'clock, Stalin dispatched his own statement to the Central Committee, sharply criticizing Trotsky for keeping the whole matter secret, then blandly declaring, "I believe that the articles of Comrade Lenin should be published in the press. One can only regret that it transpires from Comrade Fotieva's letter that they cannot be published inasmuch as Comrade Lenin has not yet looked them over." Anyone could see that the articles could hardly be looked over by Lenin as he lay paralyzed and struck dumb in the Kremlin. But Trotsky and Kamenev let Stalin get away with it. The Congress began the next day, and Stalin was readily re-elected General Secretary. Lenin had now fought back once again from the brink of death. He could walk, even climb stairs. The paralysis of his left side was gone, though on the right side it largely remained. On October 19, he visited his Kremlin office. On November the 2nd, he met a delegation of workers at Gorky. He could understand everything said to him and was learning how to speak again. But he still could say only a few words of one syllable and had been unsuccessful in learning to write with his left hand. Trotsky had contracted an illness resembling malaria while duck hunting in a marshy area near Moscow in late October. His doctor recommended that he escape Moscow's frigid winter by spending January by the Black Sea. Sick, exhausted, and despondent, Trotsky agreed, even though it meant missing an important party conference to prepare for the 13th Congress of the Russian Communist Party in the spring. It was a fatal error. Stalin used that conference to denounce the absent Trotsky, accusing him of presumption, dictatorial ambition, and the ultimate communist sin, petty bourgeois deviation. The resolution on party unity passed at Lenin's urging by the 10th Party Congress was for the first time read in its entirety, with its provision that deviants could be expelled from the Central Committee and even the party. Trotsky and 46 supporters were censured for deviation, with only 3 votes cast in their favor. Joseph Stalin had come to rule. The in-game fades into a ghostly nocturne with overtures of Edgar Allan Poe. On the morning of January 19, Krupskaya read Lenin the full account of the party conference proceedings in Pravda. She reports that, quote, he was very disturbed, unquote. That evening, she read him Jack London's grim story, Love of Life, the tale of a man abandoned in the Arctic wilderness, lost, starving, but refusing to surrender to his fate, followed by a sick wolf, which eventually he kills with his bare hands, drinking its blood to revive himself. Krupskaya says Lenin was extraordinarily pleased with the story. Did he see the wolf as Stalin and the abandoned man drinking the wolf's blood as himself? 2 days later, Lenin awoke in good health. He was propped up with pillows in a sleigh and taken on a hunting party, which he seemed to enjoy. But he returned very tired. He ate a big supper, went to bed, and there suffered another stroke. Convulsions racked his body, so violent as the fling it in the air. At 6:50 p.m., the doctors pronounced him dead. Krupskaya was present, as was Nikolai Burkarin, the youngest member of the Politburo, whom Lenin regarded with much favor. Burkarin later said that Lenin died in his arms. Trotsky was later convinced that Stalin had poisoned Lenin. Dzerzhinsky told him the autopsy revealed no traces of poison. But Stalin and Dzerzhinsky, close allies for some time, could have obtained any autopsy they wanted. Stalin's interest in killing Lenin was obvious. After what had happened at the party conference, Lenin was the one man who could threaten or even halt his ascent to the pinnacle of power in the Soviet Union. It is possible that Stalin did kill him, but there's no proof. Early in the morning of January 23rd, the Politburo came to Gorky to escort Lenin's blood-red coffin to Moscow. The body lay under a blood-red blanket to match the coffin. It was brought out of the house and into a snowstorm, still open. Snowflakes fell on the dead face. Stalin, reported by one observer to have been pale as a ghost, came up to the coffin, bent over it, and gazed steadily at the body until someone drew down the glass lid. For 4.5 months after Lenin's body was placed in the vault, a team of doctors worked to embalm it so well that it would be preserved for 1,000 years. But the embalming was a failure. When the vault was opened that summer, the body's shrunken face was grey and wrinkled, like that of a man who had died at a great age. Stalin's government appointed an immortalization commission to work on the problem. By 1926, the immortalization commission claimed to have developed a new embalming process which not only preserved corpses but brightened their appearance, and Lenin's body was again exposed to view, looking somewhat less ravaged. In 1930, a low-lying tomb of red granite and porphyry was opened. In it, Lenin's face, under a glaring orange light, looked younger still. For 61 years, that tomb with Lenin's body, or whatever was left of it, was the heart of the communist empire, the focal point of all its most splendid and bellicose ceremonies, and it was fitting. The blood-chilling drama had one last act. When Lenin's body was laid in the vault, still no one but Krupskaya, Fotieva, and Stalin knew of the existence of Lenin's testament with its bombshell about Stalin. On May the 18th, 1924, Krupskaya sent the testament to Kamenev, stating that it had been Lenin's wish that it be submitted to the First Party Congress to meet after his death. On May 22nd, it was read at a meeting of the Party Central Committee. For a moment, there was a chance that Lenin would reach out from his tomb to pull Stalin down. But Zinoviev, now closely allied with Stalin, who was later to kill him, moved quickly to prevent that, saying, quote, "Comrades, no one can doubt that every word of Ilyich is sacred to us. More than once we have sworn to fulfill what the dying Lenin commanded of us. All of us know that we shall keep that vow, but there is one point where we are happy to say, Lenin's fears have proved groundless. I am speaking of the question of our General Secretary. All of you have witnessed our harmonious cooperation during these last months, and all of you, like me, have had the satisfaction of seeing that what Lenin feared has not taken place, unquote. Trotsky said not a word. The Central Committee voted to discuss the document only with a few selected party members attending the Congress and never to publish it. Krupskaya went to see Stalin, screaming at him that she would publish it herself. She was never able to do so, but she did circulate a few copies in Moscow. Two or three of them reached the West. One was published in July by a Menshevik journal in Berlin, another in 1926 by Max Eastman in the New York Times. Asked about these published documents, which were all in all essential respects accurate, Trotsky denied that they represented the real last testament of Lenin. When the 13th Congress of the Russian Communist Party met at the end of May 1924, Zinoviev called on Trotsky to recant his deviationist views before the Congress. The first time a full demand for public recantation had been made of a party leader. Trotsky responded, "None of us wishes to be right against the party. In the last instance, the party is always right." That was Lenin's legacy. The party would soon be Stalin's. To the man who lives by power, anyone who was once his titular equal in the hierarchy represents a threat. For Stalin, in 1924, all six of his colleagues on the Politburo were menaces and barriers to his future as successor of Lenin. No man can know, as Stalin's dark eyes, with their yellowed edges, moved up and down the table in the room where they met, scanning their faces and forms, how much he foresaw and planned in 1924 of their fate at his hands. But history tells us what it was to be. In the course of the next 16 years, Stalin brought every single one of them down. Down from the Politburo to the Central Committee. Down from the Central Committee to simple party member. Down from simple party member to criminal with the nets closing round him. Down from jail or exile to a terrible death. Four of them, Zinoviev, Kamenev, Burkarin and Rykov, he forced, before executing them, to make abject public confession of crimes they had not committed. The crimes they had committed could hardly be thus confessed, since Stalin had committed them too, and was as proud of them as they were. Tomsky killed himself in prison rather than be forced to make such a confession, as he was also scheduled to be forced to do. Trotsky died in Mexico in 1940 from an ice pick in the skull, swung by the assassin Stalin had sent to eliminate him. By then, he was the last survivor of the 1924 Politburo, other than Stalin himself. Not even the reign of terror in the French Revolution matches that record. More than one member of the Committee of Public Safety survived. Not even Genghis Khan and his Mongol assassins match it, for at least they did not kill their own. For a true parallel, we must go to the early Ottoman Turkish sultans who, when they came to the throne, sent out deaf mutes to strangle all their numerous brothers with bowstrings. Lenin, as he lay dying of multiple strokes, had seen it all coming. Never before had so evil a man come to rule a vast country absolutely. And Stalin was not alone. Hitler and Mao Zedong were waiting in the wings. It was the fulfillment of the vision given to Pope Leo XIII on the eve of the 20th century. Never had the gates of hell come closer to prevailing in the world God created and redeemed. Christendom was in ultimate crisis. The ultimate revolution and the revolution's wake had torn the world from its moorings. Without Christ as king, society after society throughout the world seemed to embrace evil in a decades-long witch's Sabbath. We can begin with China, which had the most ancient and continuously maintained society and culture on earth. For no less than 4,000 years, China had seen herself as the center of the world, the fountainhead of culture, the only real civilization, the Middle Kingdom. By the time China was significantly penetrated by the West, at the end of the 16th century, the Chinese belief that only they were civilized had so hardened as to be almost impervious to reality. It took over three centuries to crack, but finally it did crack. For the Chinese are an intelligent people. They could not forever blind themselves to Western superiority and power and technology. Their awakening to that fact shattered all the traditional Chinese ideas and structures, good and bad alike. And it shattered them in a single, blazing, consuming decade. From 1911, when the 4,000-year-old Chinese empire burst like a prick balloon, to 1921, when the Chinese Communist Party was born. By one of history's grimmest coincidences, this also happened to be the decade of the First World War, the Communist Revolution in Russia, and the Communist victory in the Russian Civil War. Nothing that happened in the West in the first years of the 20th century gave the signal that brought the Chinese at last to a full realization of where they stood and destroyed their ancient empire. That could just as well have happened 50 years earlier or 50 years later. And if it had, the whole history of the world would have changed. For the awakening of China, when it came, could be nothing less than Promethean. The most populous country on earth, rising to avenge the wrongs done to her by a heedless and arrogant foreign civilization which she had borne, because for so long she could not admit that such wrongs could be done to her. Napoleon Bonaparte, the West's last genius to match Lenin, had said in a coruscating flash of prophetic vision, "Let China sleep. When she awakes, the world will be sorry." Now the world is sorry, for the red flag has flown over China for more than a century, with no signs that it will ever be lowered. Even the fall in the West of communism in Russia and further has not shaken its dominion in China, which includes a third of the human race. Lenin, in one of his last speeches, foresaw this. In China, the Communist Party had failed to take power in its first attempt at revolution in the same decade that Lenin died, the 1920s. On January the 20th, 1924, the day before Lenin died, the Chinese Nationalist Party, the Kuomintang, held its first national congress at the southern city of Canton, with 165 delegates present, 12 of them communists. Presiding was a westernized Chinese named Sun Yat-sen, who was regarded as the leader of the revolution that had overthrown the ancient Chinese monarchy in 1911. Though he himself was in Denver, Colorado when this happened, he had proclaimed his revolutionary goals in three almost untranslatable Chinese phrases, which he called the Three Principles. They have been rendered as nationalism, democracy, socialism. What did they mean in practice for China? Sun Yat-sen had never really decided. He'd spent most of his life in the West and hoped for help from the West, but the West paid no attention to him. So he turned to communist Russia, and his wife, Qing Ling, whose sister Mei Ling was married to communism's greatest foe in China, Chiang Kai-shek. Qing Ling, Madame Sun Yat-sen, who outlived him and inherited the prestige of his name, became an ardent communist. He agreed to admit communists to the Kuomintang as individuals. On the drafting committee for the Kuomintang Party Constitution at the January 1924 Congress were Mao Zedong and his mentor, librarian Li Taoqiao, and Michael Borodin, representing Moscow and Lenin's Communist International, the Comintern. Now there emerged in China an extraordinary man who dedicated his life to preventing the communist conquest of China, Chiang Kai-shek. He is a history maker about whom has gathered so great a cloud of calumny and prejudice that it's almost impossible to get at the real truth about him. Almost as much as it has become a badge of academic respectability to hate former Senator Joseph McCarthy of Wisconsin, it has become a badge of academic respectability to underrate, despise, and mock Chiang Kai-shek. Chiang Kai-shek was born in 1887 in Chekiang Province on the sea just south of Shanghai. Chiang's ancestors were mostly farmers, but his father was a salt merchant, severely victimized by the corruption and incompetence of the imperial government in its last years. Consequently, he welcomed the overthrow of that government and joined Sun Yat-sen's nationalist party, the Kuomintang. His father died when he was 8. His mother brought him up with an unyielding discipline, a vaulting ambition, and a profound resentment at China's fall from center of the universe to plaything of foreign powers. His teacher impressed him with the moral counsels of the great Chinese moral philosopher Confucius and introduced him to the classic Chinese military treatises, which helped impel him to a military career. Chiang offered his services to Sun Yat-sen immediately after the 1911 revolution against the old empire. He was thus, despite his youth, one of Sun's original supporters, 10 years before the Communist Party of China was born. During the next few turbulent years, Chiang travelled about China trying to rally support for Sun and to rouse revolts in his favour against local warlords. In 1927, Chiang married the beautiful, brilliant, American-educated Mei Ling Sung of an influential Chinese Christian family and became himself a Christian, a Methodist. In 1923, Chiang spent 3 autumn months in Russia. He was not allowed to see Lenin, then fighting his way back from his devastating stroke in March, but unable to speak except a few monosyllables. It's not recorded that Chiang met Stalin, but he spent much time with Trotsky, Zinoviev, and Kamenev. He observed the ruthless and effective manner in which Stalin was moving toward total power, supplanting Trotsky as Lenin's successor. He saw nothing in Russia that he wanted brought into China. Chiang Kai-shek was one of the first, he may have been the very first, non-Russian and non-communist to realize that the aim of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union was to create a new empire more dangerous than any that had come before it. The devil's final assault on the 20th century. An empire intended to dominate the world, the whole world. He saw that the communists might well be able to do just that. It was a fearful vision that he kept all his life. He reported in detail to Sun Yat-sen, who apparently never responded to his report. And that report has not survived. But we have a letter Chiang wrote to a leader of the Kuomintang, which was later distributed to the Kuomintang Executive Committee, in which he said, quote, "The Russian Communist Party, in its dealings with China, has only one aim, namely to make the Chinese Communist Party its chosen instrument. It does not believe that our party can really cooperate with it for long for the sake of ensuring success for both parties. It is the policy of the Russian Communist Party to turn the lands of the Manchus, Mongols, Muslims, and Tibetans into parts of the Soviet domain. It may even harbor sinister designs on China proper." Unquote. It was 40 years before the nations of the West understood this grim truth about the communist empire. In all that time, until his death in 1975, Chiang Kai-shek never ceased fighting the communists. Until he died, he remained president of nationalist China in its redoubt and refuge on the island of Taiwan, which he made a flashpoint of the Cold War and which remains so even till today. So with time running out, we're going to have to bring an end to today's show. Thanks for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week. Remember that all of our information about the Presbyterian of St. Peter and our liturgical schedule and masses can all be found on our website at fssp.nz. So let's close with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to have you back again next week with us.